Good morning. We're beginning a series on Romans, as we haven't looked at one of the so-called major epistles of Paul at Warrigal Prezi yet. So over the next 2 to 3 months, we'll look at Romans 1 to 8 and probably pick it up again next year. We won't do a Martin Lloyd-Jones and preach Romans for 12 years. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word and that you've spoken clearly in the scriptures and through the prophets and ultimately in your Son. Please help us now to understand with clarity the great news that you've clearly made known to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was involved in university ministry a few years ago, I went to a debate between a Christian apologist. Apology is technically the word that comes from the word for defending an ideological position, and a physicist who is one of the prominent figures in the new atheist movement. And the opening remarks of the atheist went something like this. This man here claims to be an apologist, and he should apologise for representing such a stupid belief system. Doesn't he know that religion was humanity's first attempt at explaining the world, and that now science is a far superior way? We've got rid of most gods, but this one last one lingers. As soon as he is gone, we can properly advance as a species. That set the tone for the debate. See, when the gospel first started penetrating the known world in the first century, it came up against all different worldviews of various cultures that it was taken to. And the temptation was, and still is, to reconstruct the gospel message to better suit the culture. Now, obviously, we need to use language that's understandable and makes the message clear, but that must happen in such a way that the message is not damaged or violated. The temptation is for people to be ashamed of the gospel. The book of Romans was written by Paul after he had sorted out, as far as he could, the problems he was having with the Corinthians. Now that he'd done that, he could move on to further the gospel in unreached places such as Spain, because of his role as the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's described later in chapter 15 of Romans. But on his way to Spain, he wants to partner with the church at Rome. Even though Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, he wants to go there to encourage them and fulfill his obligation to any church where there are Gentile believers. This is why Romans presents such a systematic and thorough presentation of the gospel, because part of his motivation is to make sure they're all on the same page, that the gospel is understood properly in a fairly complete way. A good understanding of the book of Romans has been instrumental in some of the major developments and transformations of church history. It was by reading Romans that Augustine was convinced of sin and his need to repent. Martin Luther was shown that, the great reformer, was shown that salvation was based on the merits of Jesus alone and not our merits, which brought assurance and faith to many people. So let's pray that as we look into this book over the next few months, that God might move us to greater knowledge of himself and greater love and urgency for the glory of his Son. In typical fashion, Paul introduces himself, verse 1, and describes himself in three ways. a slave of Christ, an apostle by calling, and someone set apart or fenced off for the gospel of God. It's important to see here that he calls himself a slave of Christ. As Australians, we live under the illusion that we're completely free people. And so often we want to soften this word to servant, because a servant has some rights over their own life. But a slave is the possession of the master. But we'll see as we go through Romans that there are two choices humanity face. We are slaves to sin, or slaves to righteousness through Christ. The popular idea that God saves us so that we can go and do what we want is ridiculous. It's doing what we want that's got humanity in the position we're in now. A slave has no rights of their own. We are mastered by sinful self-rule, or we're mastered by Christ. One of Paul's primary categories of self-understanding is that he is joyfully a slave of the Lord Jesus. The next designation of apostle is also important. The 12 apostles, and Paul gets included later, have a unique and authoritative role as foundations of the gospel message. They are eyewitnesses of the gospel in a way that no one else is. There is no new truth that will be added to the New Testament. Also, Paul's been set apart for the gospel of God in the sense that his life is totally dedicated to what God has done through Christ. He's been fenced off for a special purpose in that. Of course, the word gospel itself means great news, or in the words of David Cook, momentous news. It's not the sort of trivial thing we often equate with good news, like our cat was sick and then it recovered and that's good news, or in my case, not so good news. But this is the sort of good news that people wanted to proclaim everywhere. A good example of the magnitude behind this word might be like the end of World War II. Finally, the war was ended and the threat of more disaster and death was finished. This news was proclaimed eagerly and urgently and discussed around the world for ages afterwards. The message of Jesus is, in an ultimate sense, good news, for reasons that will be made very clear in Romans. We were the enemies of God, and he has done something to reconcile us to himself. Verses 2-4, Paul talks about the gospel or good news that his life has been set apart for. It's a gospel that was promised beforehand in the scriptures. God has been speaking throughout the ages. He's been preparing the world through the nation of Israel, through the scriptures to understand what was happening when the Lord Jesus came. God has been speaking, and now he has ultimately spoken. So this is not something completely new or different. It's the fulfillment of long-awaited expectation. Finally, God's purposes to save his people have reached a climactic point. Not surprisingly, verses 3-4, this good news is about Jesus. These verses talk about who he is as the Son of God and what he would do as the Son of God. The Son of God, of course, is an Old Testament way of talking about the King of Israel, who would be God's Son by ruling as God rules. See, in the ancient world, a son does what the father does. And others were designated the Son of God. Adam was the Son of God. Israel were the Son of God. What these have in common is they were to represent God and rule according to the glory of God. But Jesus is the ultimate Son of God, the ultimate Messiah King, descended from the line of David. So in Romans, Jesus is the second Adam, the true Israel, and literally verse 3 says he became from the seed of David. This idea is very important, isn't it? The very first gospel promise in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That is, will reverse the curse of sin and death. This promise was progressively narrowed through Abraham, Israel, and then David. And verse 4 shows how fundamental the resurrection is to understanding Jesus as God's Son, which he is in a manner that can be understood in terms of Adam, Israel, and David, but he far exceeds those patterns. See, the resurrection doesn't just tell us about who Jesus is as the Son of God, it tells us what time it is. See, the resurrection of Jesus shows that the next age has broken into this one, and Jesus is the appointed ruler of that age. In our culture, when we appoint people to significant positions, it's usually accompanied by a ceremony, various legal proceedings, some rubber stamps and signatures, a bit of media coverage, which some people might actually watch if the football's not on. But when God appoints the eternal Son, who became flesh as the greater descendant of David, to be the ruler of the age to come, he does it by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. So you don't get a more definitive appointment than that. This is why verse 5, Paul qualifies his being set apart for the gospel more specifically as receiving grace and apostleship to preach to the Gentiles, urging them to respond to the one appointed king. Paul was called to be an apostle, verse 1, so that he can be the means by which people from all nations become called ones of Christ Jesus, verse 6. And the believers in Rome are such people. And straight away we can see how this is going to create conflict with the Roman Empire. Because verse 4, Paul also designates Jesus Lord. This will inevitably conflict with Caesar as Lord. For many early Christians, it was a costly choice. But at another level, there's no comparison. Because Jesus is designated to be true and powerful Lord by resurrection from the dead. And of course, verse 7 says who he's writing to. which is the believers in Rome. And he identifies them as those who are loved by God. See, together now as God's people, we are set apart to belong to him. We are literally brothers and sisters in Christ. The word saints here just means holy ones or separated ones, separated to belong to God. There are no graduations of sainthood or separation. There's not special Christians and other Christians. There are people who belong to Jesus or not. Our identity is bound up in the gospel of Jesus. So when we think of ourselves, the primary thing isn't what gender we are, what marital status we have, what job we do. It's our relationship to this Lord Jesus, whom God raised from the dead and been loved by God. It's important to see ourselves and others in terms of their relationship to Christ, because how we view and treat others is a reflection of what we think of Jesus' lordship. And Paul's greeting, invoking grace and peace, is no trivial thing. I just tend to skim over these words. But these are substantial ideas in the whole of Scripture and uniquely a product of the gospel. You won't get true grace and peace outside of Jesus Christ. Grace is the riches of God's mercy expressed towards his people in Christ. And peace is the corresponding fullness of well-being that results from this. So if you don't know what to pray for someone, ask for them grace and peace. The next part of a typical letter in the ancient world was the thanksgiving prayer, which we see in verses 8 to 15. So Paul's prayer and concern for the Roman believers is informed by the essentials of the gospel that he's just outlined. So verse 8, even though Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, he is thankful to God for them. It's interesting, isn't it, to think about what's your first reaction when you hear about fruitful gospel work in another place? Is it suspicion, jealousy, competition, joy? Paul's first reaction is thankfulness to God that he is active, causing Jesus to be honoured throughout the world. And he's thankful that their faith is being talked about throughout the world. The gospel is being made known through the faith of believers in Rome. And for this, Paul is profoundly thankful to God. Another thing he does, verse 9, is to pray for them. That might sound pretty standard, but I actually don't think it's that common. If the first and primary thing people did for other Christians was pray for them, the church in Australia might be different. And particular concern of Paul here is that he can't get to see them, but he wants to. And the reason for this is given verses 11 to 15. Firstly, verse 11, he wants to impart some spiritual grace or gift to them. He wants to be able to give them whatever he can to strengthen them in their faith as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is all a bit vague because Paul himself doesn't know what they are most needful of in a specific sense because he's never been there. But what is clear is that it relates to their standing in the gospel. How can he serve them to help them know Christ better? This is fundamental to why we gather together. It's not so much what can I get out of it, although if we're not growing or being encouraged, then something is wrong. But Paul's a great example here of, I want to come and serve you. And he qualifies this a bit, verse 12, by saying that it's a mutual thing. So I need you. I need to come to church, because otherwise I'll probably drift away. He's not coming to use his apostolic authority to take over or exercise control. He's coming to serve fellow believers who will also be an encouragement to him. And as we will see in chapter 15, he wants them to help him prepare for his mission to Spain. Verse 13, he also wants to go and reap some harvest among them. This may mean he wants to help them proclaim the gospel more widely in Rome, and also to help them grow in maturity. He wants to see the gospel bear fruit among them. That's also a great thing to want to pray for others, isn't it? That God's powerful word has effect in a whole community. And we see verse 14 that this is part of his specific and unique calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. None of us will be the apostle to the Gentiles. You don't have to worry about every Gentile country in the world and how you're going to help them plan a church there. But Paul is obligated by his calling and God's grace on his life to proclaim the gospel everywhere, particularly where there are Gentiles and the gospel is not known. It literally says here, the wise and foolish, Greek and barbarian. That could all sound a bit racist and insulting to the educationally challenged. But it's just Paul emphasising that this gospel is for everyone. Every single person in the world needs to hear this great news. So he's eager or single-minded to get to Rome, because he sees that as the next step in part of his job as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is a great example to us, even though we don't specifically have that role, we derivatively have the role to bring the gospel to those in our community who don't have a proper understanding of Jesus. With what God has given us, what is the goal we have for serving this great news? If this gospel is such great news and this grace of God is so good, what can we do to serve it? What specific goals do you have, or what missions do you partner with for seeing its advance? See, our goal could be to pursue certain friendships with unbelieving friends and neighbours, and do so more urgently and prayerfully with a view of sharing the gospel. That's a great goal. Another goal would be to facilitate the spread of the gospel in very difficult countries that are strongly opposed to the gospel by supporting and partnering with gospel work in those places. Or we could regularly pray for the ministries and missionaries that we have association with in this church. There are ways, without being the apostle to the Gentiles, to still serve this great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the rest of the book of Romans is an outline of this gospel that Paul wants to preach. He does this in a thorough way because this will raise the teaching he wants to confirm with them. This will help iron out any problems in their understanding of the gospel, because if the gospel's such great news, we don't want a distorted version of it. This is why throughout church history, the book of Romans is often consulted as the New Testament letter that most fully presents the good news of Jesus. And so what we see, verses 16 to 17, is a short summary of this gospel that is then the launching pad for the rest of Romans. Firstly, Paul wants to say he's not ashamed of it. Our culture is to some extent familiar with the gospel, so it doesn't have that initial shock value. But try to put yourself back in the context of the first century. We need to remember that the idea that someone dying on a cross as a criminal, which is the ultimate revelation of God's glory and his power to save people, sounded quite stupid. Sounded very foolish to many people. There's actually some graffiti from the first century that some kid had scrawled or etched on a wall that had a man dying on a cross with a donkey's head and a kid bowing down before it. And it said, "Alexios worships his God." You could imagine Paul getting to Rome and some government official asked for his identification and what he's doing in Rome, because the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And Paul then returns. It's about, when he gets there, it's about, say, 55 AD. And Paul says, "I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ." And the official said, "Oh, you mean that criminal in Palestine that was crucified?" The Emperor Nero, later on, in fact, killed Paul because he thought nothing of him being an ambassador of Jesus. But as one historian once said, the day would come when people would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. There are ways in which we can be embarrassed to talk about the gospel, to be ashamed of it. To many, the gospel of Jesus is something that our simplistic and ignorant grandparents believed, and anyone who still believes it is intellectually challenged. It's easy to be embarrassed by the lifestyle choices of living under the lordship of Jesus. The sexual ethic of the lordship of Christ is something that our culture wants us to be ashamed of. But in terms of the importance of the gospel, this expression, righteousness of God, in verse 17 is a significant one. It could mean in the Bible, it has a lot of meanings, it could mean God's own righteous character and therefore what he expects of people. It could mean the righteousness he credits to believers who are in Christ, or it could mean God's saving actions by which he makes people right with himself. And now, in a way, all these meanings are inseparably connected. But probably in this verse and largely in the book of Romans as a whole, we'll work with the definition that it is God's saving activity by which he makes people right with himself. The way of being made right with God is made known or uncovered by the gospel. Salvation is a big idea in the Bible and includes many aspects to it, which Romans will explain fairly thoroughly. But it is the good news of Jesus that creates this righteous verdict. It's a righteousness that is given to us. And he quotes the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, which we just finished preaching, to emphasize that faith is the key to our righteousness. It is believing the gospel that Jesus' death deals with all our offensiveness to God. As we saw in preaching through Habakkuk, he himself was looking back to Abraham, who was made right with God by faith in his promises. See, the righteous have always lived by faith. The people have never been good enough to come up with their own righteousness. Yet people still insisting that they can stand before God on their own merit. Habakkuk believed that God would deal with wickedness in a decisive way at some point after the Babylonians were used to discipline Israel. So his hope for the future was bound up with that belief. And that's our hope, isn't it, that we have faith in. That God in Christ has dealt with wickedness and made us right with himself. So what can we sort of get out of this first part of Romans? First thing is we must never lose sight of the fact that church is about the great news of Jesus Christ, in whom God's saving activity to reconcile his enemies is revealed and applied. Why would we dilute that? Why would we start making church about something else? So as we consider the introduction to Romans, we need to remember who we belong to. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ as a slave. But it's one of those ironic Bible things that it's a liberating slavery. We have had grace and mercy poured upon us, and now we have the privilege of bearing this message, of boasting in Jesus that he alone reveals God to us and is powerful to save us. We've also seen some encouragement and principles in how we partner with gospel ministries. It's good to think about partnering with people who are doing ministry to bring the gospel where Christ is relatively unknown. It's good for us to think through the particular aspects of our culture that conflict with the gospel and might cause us to be tempted to be ashamed of the great news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and be able to discuss those issues and why the Lordship of Christ is so good. But it's also a reminder that the gospel is an all or nothing thing. Jesus is powerful Lord as demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. Or he isn't. In the words of C.S. Lewis, The one thing we cannot say about the gospel is that it's moderately important. It's vitally and essentially important, or it's irrelevant. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is a very clear word about the nature of the great news of Jesus, about who he is and about what he's done to make us right with you. Please help us as we weigh these words to continue to align our lives with your priorities in this world and with the lordship of your Son. Continue to work in us to be conforming us into the image of your Son as your people. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.